Well, if you have your Bible with you this evening, I would invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 63 and Matthew chapter 6. We are continuing our study in prayer this evening. We've looked at a couple introductory matters, and now we will be coming finally to that prayer which is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. We'll be looking at the first phrase of it, the preface of the Lord's Prayer. But first, a couple verses from Isaiah 63, where we see the fatherhood of God expressed clearly over his people in the Old Covenant. Isaiah 63, verses 15 and 16. Prophet Isaiah says to God, "Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our father. Though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name." Isaiah, struggling, wrestling with difficult situation in his life, calls upon God and takes comfort in the fatherhood of God. And turning over to Matthew chapter 6, we'll start reading in verse 5 again to get the context, and we'll read through to verse 9. Our Lord says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Let us pray. O Lord our God, you are great and greatly to be praised. The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How then can man commune with you except through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the doorway to the Father? Lord, we thank you that you have called us into your family and you have taught us to pray. Teach us even now as we consider your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're like me, every once in a while, you sit down to write an email, and you wonder, now how should I address this person? Should I write, "Dear so-and-so"? That seems a little too intimate. "To"? No, that's too formal. Should I call him Mr.? He has a degree, maybe I should call him Doctor. Or he's my pastor, should I call him Pastor or Reverend? The intern just throws you for a loop. What do you call the intern? The way that you address somebody depends on your relationship with them. And it depends upon the position and dignity of that person. And indeed, that initial address is going to set the tone for the rest of the letter. Well, it's the same in our spiritual lives. If prayer is talking to God, then how are we to address him? Are there some ways that are better than others to address God? How will it set the tone for our prayer? Does he give us any direction in this? Well, yes, our loving Father has told us how to address him, and we're going to see that here tonight. Now, here we are in this third installment of our series on prayer, and we are in the Sermon on the Mount, where our Lord is teaching us as the new Moses for the new Israel. Here is the people of God, and he's teaching us about prayer. We've seen that Jesus has assumed that we will pray. He's showed us how not to pray. We looked at that last week. And now he's going to begin to tell us positively how to pray. He's going to set up a positive pattern for us to follow, which we know as the Lord's Prayer. Now, I'm going to take it for granted that the Lord's Prayer is a pattern, and that is not a strict form that we must pray word for word, verbatim, every time that we pray. That was a great debate in centuries past, and maybe we'll come back to it in future weeks. But for tonight, I'm going to take for granted that these are principles, that these are general guidelines that ought to frame our prayers, and that we are not enslaved to the very form of the words. And so Jesus is going to begin this wonderful pattern of prayer by showing us how to address God in prayer, how to approach Him as we pray. What we're going to see here with the Spirit's help this evening is that the disciples of Jesus the Messiah have the profound privilege of a familial, reverential, and communal approach to God. That Christ's disciples have the profound privilege of a familial, reverential, and communal approach to God. And so let's look at each of those elements together. Our prayers should be familial, our prayers should be reverential, and our prayers should be communal. So first, our prayers should be familial. Jesus says, pray like this, our Father in heaven. Here he's giving us the positive alternative to what has come before. Remember, when he taught us how not to pray, he said, do not be like the Gentiles who think that they will be heard for their many words. They babble and they heap up empty phrases. They think that they need to batter a reluctant deity into listening to them because he's far off, he's distant, he's preoccupied. He says, no. No, don't approach God like that, in this superstitious, distant way. Approach him as a tender, loving father. Remember verse 8, he says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this, our Father. Now, the concept of God as Father is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. We saw that in Isaiah chapter 63. And you can think back to the Exodus. Remember what God said to Moses, or through Moses to Pharaoh at the Exodus, he said, let Israel go, for he is my firstborn. He's my son. And that's why, in exchange for him, God killed all the firstborns of Egypt. Israel is God's firstborn son, and Yahweh is his father. So this is a deeply rooted theme throughout the Old Testament. Even within the pagan world, the idea of God as Father existed at the time of Christ. It turns out that Aristotle wrote some things about God being Father and some other pagan philosophers. And in Acts 17, when Paul is addressing the philosophers in Athens, he quotes one of their own philosophers. He says, as one of your own poets has said, we are his offspring, his children. So the idea of God as Father was around at this time. And yet it seems that the Jews of Jesus' day, though they claimed that God was their Father, yet they were reluctant to address him as Father. They thought it improper to speak directly to God as their Father. And so when Jesus came, and Jesus regularly addressed God as, my Father, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to babes. He was constantly calling God his Father. He was doing something distinctive. He was doing something profound. He was declaring that he had a unique relationship of equality and intimacy with God. And we see this playing out in John chapter 5, where John says that this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, that is Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so Jesus was doing something distinctive here, addressing God in this familiar, intimate way, calling him Father. And now here, as he teaches his disciples, what he's doing is he's extending that privilege. He's sharing that privilege with all those who are united to him by faith. And he's, in essence, calling them the true Israel. They are the inheritors of that whole Old Testament pedigree of calling God Father and of being the firstborn of God. That all those who are united to Him by faith are sons of God, not divine sons as Christ is, but adopted sons by grace. As we read in Ephesians 2, we've brought into the household of God, and we are co-heirs with Christ, and we've been sealed with the Spirit of adoption. Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." That word Abba is precisely the word that Jesus would have used in the Lord's Prayer, because Jesus taught in Aramaic. And Abba is Aramaic for Father. That's why, as we've seen, the name Barabbas means a son of the Father. The Abba part is Father. And so we are sharing in Christ's unique privilege, not as the eternal natural son, but as those who are adopted by grace. Now, for some of you, the idea of calling God Father may not be all that comforting. Perhaps your father was not all that he should have been. Well, allow me to show you the kind of father that God really is. Psalm 103, we read this. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." Slow to anger and abounding in love. And then verses 13 and 14, "As a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." He knows us intimately. He knows our weaknesses. And he's gracious and compassionate with us. Isaiah 49, verse 15. "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." God's tender heart of a father will never forget his children. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, God says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." God is a father who pities his children, who never forgets his children, and who exults over them with singing. He's a glorious, tender, gracious father. When you come to God in prayer, you're not coming to a God who is distant and aloof. You're not coming to somebody who's angry and irritable and wishes you would just go away. You're not coming to somebody who's reluctant and stingy. "Oh, I wish I didn't have to give this to them, but they're twisting my arm, so I'll just give them this thing." Rather, God is more willing to give than we are to ask. As Jesus says in Matthew 7, he says, "How many of you, being evil, would still give good things to your children?" Well, God delights to give good gifts to his children. In Matthew 6, he says, "You're more valuable to God than many sparrows." In Luke 12, he says, "Fear not, little flock." He's talking about being anxious about all sorts of things. He says, "Don't be anxious. Fear not, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." His good pleasure. He delights to give you good things. And so when he denies your request, when you're praying for something, and he says no, it's only for your good. And it's only for the sake of your greater future happiness. When he's silent, when you're praying and you feel like your prayers just bounce off the ceiling, you feel like he's not hearing, he's silent only in order that you might press harder and draw closer and knock harder and call out to him all the more. And when he does grant your requests, it's in order that you might know his heart of love towards you. It always comes wrapped in love. Thomas Watson says, Our Father is the best Father. He gives to His children more than any other father could ever bestow. God numbers His children among His jewels. He writes their names in the book of life and will never blot them out. He's not ashamed to be called our God. There is no Father like God for love. You cannot love your own soul so entirely as He loves you. Our Father. It's a glorious, glorious address. But there are some practical questions that are raised at this point. And one common question is this. If Jesus is telling us to pray our Father, does that mean that we are to pray to the Father only and not to the Son or the Spirit? Is it wrong to pray to Jesus or to the Holy Spirit? Well, if it is, then I'm sorry, but you've been sinning quite a bit. Every time you sing, Spirit of God, descend upon our hearts, that's a prayer. You're praying to the Holy Spirit. Every time you sing, My Jesus, I love thee, or Fairest Lord Jesus, you're sinning. No, we know instinctively that we must be able to pray to the Son and the Spirit because they are co-equal with the Father. They are fully God. And yet, is there any biblical warrant for this? Well, yes, there is. There are explicit examples of prayers to the Son in Acts chapter 7, for instance. You remember when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was being stoned. He looked up to heaven and he saw Christ at the right hand of God. And what did he do? He prayed to Jesus, Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit. Or 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul, as he was being buffeted by a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh, he prayed to Jesus. Three times he said, Lord, remove this thorn from me. And Jesus said, My grace is sufficient for you. And so there are explicit examples of praying to the Son. And then there's implicit warrant for praying to the Holy Spirit. For we know that the Spirit is one with the Father. You think of the baptismal formulation at the end of Matthew 28, baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And we're told that it's possible to lie to the Spirit and to grieve the Spirit. And one of the apostolic benedictions is that we might enjoy the fellowship of the Spirit. And so the Spirit is this person with whom we have interactions. And so it is proper to pray to each person of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But why then does Jesus teach his disciples to pray only to the Father in the Lord's Prayer? Well, I think there are two reasons for that. First, because progressive revelation had not yet reached its fullness. You see, there was still more to be taught. Jesus said to his disciples, I have many more things to teach you, more than you can now bear. And Jesus here has not yet died and resurrected and ascended, and he has more to teach us through the inspired writings of his apostles in the New Testament. And the Trinity is one of those things that started out in shadows and a bit vague in the Old Testament, and then came to increasing clarity as Revelation progressed. And so that's one reason that Jesus mentions only the Father here. But the second is that there is a sense in which the Father is our ultimate and default object in prayer. You see, all good things flow from the Father through the Son to us by the Holy Spirit. And then in our salvation, that process is reversed. The Spirit works in us to unite us to the Son who brings us to the Father. And there's a sense in which ultimately our prayers terminate on the Father. And that ultimately we have fellowship with the Father. As we read in Ephesians 2, that together in Him we have by one Spirit access to the Father. Well, how then should we pray to the various persons of the Trinity? I would suggest this, and this isn't my own thoughts. John Owen writes voluminously about this in his works, and many have written and spoken about this, that when we pray, we ought to ordinarily approach the Father. That ought to be something of our default. We pray our Father following the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. But then, as we consider those particular works that are particularly suited to the other persons of the Trinity. You think of the Son laying down his life for us, or you think of the Spirit applying to us all the benefits of redemption and sanctifying us. As we consider those specific works, then we turn our gaze, as it were, and we commune and speak to the Son and the Spirit. And then we return to the Father. I would submit that to you as a basic pattern of prayer, beginning with our Father. Well, it follows from this discussion of God as our Father that this privilege is exclusive, that it's only for those who are in the family. See, another common question is this: does God hear the prayers of unbelievers? Does he hear the prayers of unbelievers? Well, he's certainly aware of them. God knows all things. And he may indeed, out of his mere good pleasure, grant them what they ask if unbelievers pray to God. But they have no assurance, and they have no promise that they will be heard. Why? Because they're not part of the family. Because God is not their Father. Yes, he is their Creator, but he is not their Father, for they have abandoned him. They have rejected him. They are now sons of the evil one, as Jesus says to the Pharisees. In fact, the Apostle Peter tells us how God regards the prayers of the wicked in 1 Peter 3, verse 12. He says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." It's against those who do evil. And so God may, out of his mere good pleasure, answer their requests, but they have no assurance and no promise. Unbelievers are as the subjects of Xerxes. Remember that old king of Persia? He may or may not hold out the scepter to them. They have no assurance. But for us, who are in Christ and are counted children of God, we have a greater privilege than even the beloved Queen Esther. For he has told us to come. He has invited us to his heavenly throne. And that brings us to the second main heading, that our prayers should not only be familial, but they should be reverential. Notice Jesus says, to address God, our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. Now in the Scriptures, heaven is a place of transcendent power and authority and majesty and glory. There are innumerable armies of angels there. There are the spirits of righteous men made perfect. There are the 24 elders around the throne. There are the four living creatures. There are the cherubim and the seraphim covering their eyes and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." When men rebelled against God and tried to build a tower up into heaven, he cut them down. When Satan rebelled with his angels and started a war in Revelation 12, he was thrown out of heaven. Heaven is a holy place, a place of power and transcendence. As Psalm 115 says, that heaven belongs to the Lord our God, but the earth he has given to the children of man. So heaven is this majestic, glorious place. More than that, heaven is described in Scripture as the royal palace and throne room of God. Isaiah 66, verse 1 says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool." And you remember in Revelation chapter 4 when the Apostle John is given a glimpse into heaven, the curtain is pulled back as it were. What does he see? He sees a throne. Heaven is a throne room. It is a palace. In fact, the tabernacle and the temple were reflections of that heavenly palace. And who is in a palace? Who is on a throne? But a king. A king. And so, to address God as our Father in heaven is to remember that he is a king. It's to remember that he who counts the hairs on our heads commands legions of angels. That he who knit you together in your mother's womb numbers the stars and the galaxies in the universe, that he who collects your tears in a bottle counts the nations as nothing, as a drop in the bucket. The same ear that hears your silent cries in the secret place hears the thunderous roar of the cherubim, holy, holy, holy. Even Nebuchadnezzar saw this in Daniel chapter 4. He said, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, speaking of God, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? He's a king. He's your father, but he's a king. This ought to affect both the matter and the manner of our prayers. Do you ever feel like you're asking too much? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Do your requests seem impossible? He spoke the world into being. Surely he could grant your request. As no request is too small for your loving Father, so no request is too big for your heavenly King. But if you're coming to a high King of heaven, then surely your manner ought to be one of humble reverence and awe. Remember what we heard in Ecclesiastes a few weeks ago. God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. We ought to come to God, yes, in intimacy and boldness and comfort, but we come reverently. We come humbly. A number of years ago, I was involved in ministry, and there was this trend going around where the teenagers started their prayers by saying, hey, God. And they really liked that, and I cringed every time I heard it. Not because God is not their father, but because he's also their king. And there's a certain reverence and propriety in coming before a king. Listen to the way that the early church prayed to God. This is after the cross, after the resurrection, after the outpouring of the Spirit. God is their father, and yet, in Acts chapter 4, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and everything that is in them. They began by adoring God in all his greatness and majesty and reverence. They bowed down before him in humility. You see the beautiful balance that Jesus gives us in addressing God. The imminence of God as our Father, but the transcendence of God as the high King of heaven. And this ought to characterize prayers. There is in each one of us a tendency to err on one side or the other. In the medieval church, the tendency was probably towards overemphasizing the transcendence, fear. In the postmodern church, the tendency is probably on the other side, overemphasizing the imminence of God, coming to him, approaching him with a sense of flippancy and irreverence. And so Christ, in his perfect wisdom, is giving us these two pillars that ought to frame our prayer, the imminence and the transcendence of God. Children, there's an illustration that I think captures this perfectly. Children, imagine the President of the United States holding a very important meeting in the Oval Office in the White House. He's got all his chief advisors there. He's got his military personnel. It's a very serious meeting. The door starts to creak open, and a little girl runs across the carpet of the Oval Office and hugs the president, and he bends down and hugs her. What would you assume about that girl? Who is she? Well, she's his daughter or his granddaughter. Isn't that a perfect image of how a believer comes to God in prayer? God is the most powerful being in the universe. And yet he's our Father. And he's given us privileged access to his throne. So he is our Father and he is in heaven. But there's one more element I want to point out to you just briefly here this evening, and that is the third heading, that our prayers should be communal. Our prayers should be communal. Notice that little word at the beginning, our Father in heaven. Seven times in the Lord's Prayer, we're going to see the first person plural pronoun, our, us, we, our. There are no I's. There are no me's. Why is that? Well, it's because Jesus not only assumes that we will pray, but he assumes that we will pray together. That the people of God, the church, will be a praying community. This is a positional reminder, first of all. It's a reminder that we never pray in isolation. That when you pray to your Father, you're never the only one praying to him. You are part of the universal church. You're part of the massive household of God. I guarantee you there is another person praying, a brother or sister in Christ, somewhere around the world, praying to your Heavenly Father with you. Not only is Christ interceding for you and the Spirit helping you in your prayers, but you are part of this global kingdom. And this ought to inspire in us a Catholic spirit, just recognizing that we are part of this greater family. And it ought to encourage us to intercede for others. Every time you pray, our Father, you recognize, I'm not alone. Perhaps I should be praying for somebody else. And it ought to encourage us. It's a positional reminder, the position of being part of a family. But it's also a practical reminder. As I said, Jesus is assuming that we will pray communally. Now, we already do this every Lord's Day. As a pastor or elder prays from the front, he's not praying individually. He's not praying for himself. He's praying representatively. He's praying for all of you. And so it's assumed that you are praying along with him in your mind, in your heart, making it your prayer because it is your prayer. He's praying on your behalf. We do this every Lord's Day. But we also do this as we gather together throughout the week, formally and informally. We gather with brothers and sisters in the family of God, lifting up our praises and requests to him. The early church was constantly meeting for prayer. We saw that in Acts chapter 4. They were often meeting early in the morning before they had to go to work. They found times to pray together. Prayer was the communal life breath of the church, and it had tremendous effects. Turned the world upside down. William Gurnall writes this about communal prayer. He says, there is a wonderful potency in the joint prayers of God's people. When Peter was in prison, the church met and prayed him out of the enemy's hands. A prince will grant a petition subscribed by the hands of a whole city, which he may not grant at the hand of a private subject, and yet love him well too. There is an especial promise to public prayer. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Am I saying that you should attend prayer meeting? Absolutely. A prayerless church is a breathless church. And if you're not breathing, what does that mean about you? But more than that, when was the last time you prayed with somebody on the phone? When was the last time you were in the middle of a difficult conversation and you said, can we just pray about this for a moment? It begins at home. Are you regularly praying with your spouse and children? Fathers, are you leading your family before the throne of grace? Our Father in heaven. Every time we pray, Our Father in heaven, we are challenging the individualism and isolationism of our day, and it's in our own hearts. So this is a wonderful reminder that prayer is familial, it is reverential, and it is communal because we are in Christ. We can call God Father. Two simple questions as we conclude. First, to whom do you pray? I know you all pray to God. But to what kind of God do you pray? Do you pray to a terrifying tyrant in the sky? Do you pray to a tame teddy bear in your lap? Or do you pray to the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God who has graciously stooped down, adopted us into his family, and invited us to come to his throne? To whom do you pray? And then secondly, with whom do you pray? Are you a lone wolf Christian? Or do you know the sweetness of communing with God together with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Let us rejoice and taste the sweetness of addressing God this way, our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Lord God, we would be far from you this moment had you not broken into history in the person of your Son, redeemed us, and adopted us. May we never forget that. May we never cease to be floored by the privilege of calling you Father. Lord, if there are those here who tremble with a slavish fear before you in prayer, Lord, would you speak sweet words of comfort to their hearts? May they know your tender, loving kindness, your graciousness to them as a father. And Lord, if there are times in our lives where we are flippant and casual and careless with you, oh Lord, would you remind us of your power, your greatness, your transcendence, and your glory, that we might approach your throne with humble reverence. And Lord, we thank you that we are not alone, but that you have called a people, and that we have brothers and sisters in Christ to approach the throne together with us and on our behalf. Lord, make us a praying people, those who intercede for one another, who laugh with those who laugh and weep with those who weep, and who delight to come together into the throne room of you, our great King. And Lord, may we sense your nearness when we come to you. Would you draw near to us as we draw near to you, and grow us in grace for the sake of Christ, our King. For we ask it in his name. Amen.